Well, the movie Warrior is the story of two brothers whose lives have taken very different paths. They come from a broken home, and that break in their home shattered their relationship at a young age. But this movie chronicles their reunion with each other. But the kicker is they reunite in the MMA arena. Both brothers are MMA fighters, and they enter into this tournament that's like a round-robin tournament and a winner-take-all thing. And so this movie chronicles these two brothers' journey towards this final fight that ends up being with each other. And so the brothers win their way to this final bout in this tournament, and they get into the ring with each other, and they just go at it. It's this titanic clash of brothers in this arena. And all the years of resentment, all the years of hurt and rage and anger come boiling over here as they fight each other into the ring. The fight happens, and the older brother ends up winning, and he wins. But after he wins, instead of celebrating and rejoicing in his victory, he gets down on his knees, and he pulls his little brother close, and he hugs him. And he holds him, and he apologizes to him for the years of hurt and distant and anguish. And he tells him he loves him, and then the movie ends. Then the movie is over. But in a lot of ways, our passage today is the hug at the end of the fight. That's kind of what we're looking at this morning. In our passage, the author of Hebrews is pulling his audience close after beating them up for a little while. He's offering comfort and encouragement, and he's reminding his people that he loves them even after he's just finished rebuking and correcting them over the last 12 verses. In the same way that a parent will comfort their child after they've been disciplined, the author of Hebrews is comforting his audience following his rebuke. So if you've been here the last 3 weeks, you'll remember that this rebuke started all the way back in Hebrews 5, chapter 11, with the warning against perpetual spiritual infancy, and it continued all the way through to the end of the passage that Pastor Jude preached last week. It's been a heavy couple of weeks working through these verses, but we get some reprieve today as the author of Hebrews turns from correction to comfort. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're looking at verses 9 to 12 this morning. Hebrews 6, verses 9 to 12. The author writes this: "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we can see right away that the tone of the author has changed. He's no longer confronting his audience in the same way he was. Instead, he's seeking to assure them of the fact that he sees evidence of their salvation in their lives, and he encourages them to continue on in their faith. I have two points that I would like us to consider this morning, and they are that salvation shows and salvation steadies. As the author is concluding this section of the letter, he is comforting his people by telling them that their salvation shows. And he's encouraging them by reminding them that salvation steadies. Look with me again at verses 9 to 10 as we see that salvation shows. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." So right away, the author is kind of easing off on the pressure. He's letting up a little bit from what we've seen in the last number of verses. He writes, "though we speak in this way." When he writes, "though we speak in this way," he is referring to the warnings and rebukes that came before. And then he goes on to tell them that he feels sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. This is his way of comforting them after everything he said above. He's saying, listen, I know I've said some heavy stuff. Don't lose hope. I think you're okay. That's what he's getting at here. Now, why does he say that he feels sure of better things? Because as he reminds them, God is just, and he will not ignore the work and love that you have shown for his name by serving the saints. That's the reason he gives for being sure of their salvation. This is such a loving thing for the author of Hebrews to do. And we see the love that he has for his people on display here with the fact that he refers to them as beloved. This is the only time in the book of Hebrews he uses that word. He's trying to comfort them, say, listen, I love you. It's okay, beloved. It's all right. He's following up his rebuke with comfort. And that comfort is based on the fact that he is confident in their salvation. And he roots that confidence in God's justice and their actions. Now look with me again at verse 10, because there's something important there that we need to notice. The author writes this, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Now there's a way that you could read this that could imply that God will save them because of their good works. You could read that in a way that could make you understand that, but that is not what is being said in this verse. Okay, this is not a verse that's teaching any form of works righteousness. The great French reformer John Calvin said this about the verse. He said, it is not referring expressly here to the cause of our salvation, and therefore no conclusion should be drawn from this passage about the merits of works. He goes on to say that it is clear everywhere in Scripture that there is no other fount of salvation but the free mercy of God. That's a very important thing to realize about this verse. But the author, we come to see, the author is confident in their salvation, not because of their work, but he is confident in their salvation because of what their work represents. So he's confident in their salvation, not because of their work, but because of what their work represents. The good works are fruit of their salvation. They testify to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. His assertion of God's justice lies in the fact that their good works stem from love for him. Their good works and their love flow out of God's love for them and their love for God. God will not forget the works that he has inspired in and through them. The horizontal acts of love towards each other exist because of the vertical love they have for the Father. The author's confidence is based on the fact that their lives bear the fruit of salvation. Their salvation shows. This should make us think of verses 7 and 8 that Pastor Jude preached last week. The rebuke there at the end of those verses said that the land, sorry, he concluded that that section of writing with saying, the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose forsaken is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So the real spiritual fruit in their lives shows that they are not cursed, but instead are producing a useful crop. So I'm sure that after the last couple weeks, some of you have been wondering about the state of your soul. It stands to reason that in a church this size, there are at least a few of you who were convicted and troubled by the rebukes and the warnings that we've been listening to the last number of weeks. That's not a bad thing. In fact, Paul commands us to think about our salvation. He commands us to think about this very thing. He makes it clear that we're to consider the state of our souls. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul writes, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Paul and the author of Hebrews are saying the same thing. They're making it clear that you should not just take your faith for granted. You can't just assume because you prayed a prayer one time that you're a Christian. They're saying that you need to look for evidence of Christ in you. Look for evidence of fruit, because salvation shows. Beloved, look at what the author of salvation cites as proof of their salvation. He says that it is the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. Part of what shows our salvation is how we live together with each other. Jesus says this himself. Jesus says this in John 13, 35, when he tells his disciples that people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Then the apostle John in 1 John 3, 14 writes, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So, beloved, do you love the brothers and sisters sitting around you this morning? Do you love the Christians you gather with on a weekly basis? If an unbeliever were to watch how you treat the Christians around you, would they see a genuine love that marks you out from the world? This doesn't mean that you need to know everybody in the church. We're too big for that. It's impossible. That's not what this means. But it does mean that your love for the saints generally should be displayed by your love for a number of the saints specifically. So let me explain what I mean by that. Let's use small groups as a bit of an example. Small groups are wonderful for a number of reasons. They're useful for a lot of things, but one of the things that makes them useful is that they provide natural avenues for affection. When you spend regular time with people and are consistently praying with and for them as you study Scripture, you grow to love them. Those bonds of love only exist because of the gospel. Some of you are in small groups with people that you would not normally be friends with outside of the church. The only reason you're in relationship, the only reason you have a love for them is because of the truth you share and love in the gospel. So the love you have for each other glorifies God because it only exists because of God. Your love towards some of the saints, beloved, reflects your love for all the saints. So get to know each other. Love one another. You know, if you're not in a small group, join one. If you're like, I don't have time for a small group, then ask somebody for coffee or take them for lunch and get them to know. Words are hard today, guys. Get to know them a little bit that way, right? Look for opportunities to love one another. We should notice something else about these verses. The author of Hebrews is the one who is affirming their giftings and their faith, not themselves. It's the author who is affirming their salvation. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we can't know if we're saved. I'm not saying we can't affirm our own salvation or understand our giftings. We can, and there's a place for that. But what we see here in verse 9 and 10 is the importance of being in relationship with fellow Christians in order for our brothers and sisters in Christ to affirm our calling and our giftings. They can encourage and strengthen us in the faith by affirming the fact that they see that we are in the faith. It's a wonderfully encouraging thing to do. Beloved, the church is like an affirmation of faith collective. We're a group of people who are living together, lovingly watching over each other and helping one another persevere in the faith. We're meant to be affirming one another, helping each other grow. This is what the author of Hebrews has been doing in this whole section. Because he loves these people, because he loves them, not because he's mean, because he loves them, he's been pointing out their need. He's been pointing them to the fact that they are in need of some correction and rebuke. He's pointing them to the potential danger they are in if they fall away from the faith. And we are to do the same thing with each other. Friends, this isn't heresy hunting. We're not to be out there, you know, with our pitchforks and our torches just looking for ways people are doing things wrong. We're not to be on the lookout for every little sin or fault or failure. We're not to be gossips or troublemakers. We're not to be running to each other or the elders with every fault we find in our brothers and sisters. But we're called to love one another. We're called to guard one another. We're called to help keep each other from every kind of sin. So Christian, if you see one of your brothers and sisters in the faith start to drift, pray for them. Watch them. If they don't correct, go to them and lovingly tell them, listen, I'm seeing this in your life. It concerns me. How can I help you with this? This is what we're meant to do with each other. Letting them drift from the faith because you're afraid of confronting them is not a loving thing to do. That's the opposite of love. The loving thing to do is to come to them gently, be like, brother, sister, see what's happening in your life. Turn back to Jesus. Call them back to faithfulness. That is the loving thing in those situations. We have a responsibility to care for one another, to watch over one another. So guard each other. Encourage one another by telling people how you see Christ in them. The Christian life is hard. It's hard, so encourage one another by telling each other how you see the Holy Spirit working in them and making them more like Jesus. Sometimes a word of encouragement is just what people need to see how the Holy Spirit is changing them to be more like Christ. Sanctification is a long, slow, often frustrating and lonely process. So if you see somebody being transformed more and more in Christ's likeness, tell them. Tell them. It's an encouraging thing to do. So speaking of encouragement is what the author of Hebrews offers his audience in verses 11 and 12. So look with me there as we see that salvation studies. Verses 11 and 12, and we see that salvation studies. He writes, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." So here we see the desire behind all the corrections and warnings that the author's been giving. This is the root of why he's been doing what he's doing. He wants them to be earnest. He wants them to be diligent in their faith so that they will not wander about their salvation. He wants them to be diligent and earnest. He wants them to live in assurance of the hope that they have in Christ, because that assurance will keep them from being sluggish infants. That assurance will allow them to be like those who have come before them. This is his pastor's heart showing through. He desires them to live diligently and in assurance of their salvation. He wants them to continue on in faithfulness in the Christian life. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 1. He writes there to his people that he wants them to know what is the hope to which Jesus has called you, that are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those of us who believe. He wants their salvation to lead them to an earnest and persistent pursuit of Christ, the sort of pursuit that leads to the full assurance of hope until the end. Friends, part of the reason he wants this for these people is because those who have assurance of their salvation are those who persevere to the end and inherit the promises. Their assurance has made them better able to withstand the trials and tribulations of the Christian life. Those with assurance are stable. They're immovable. They're rooted. They're persevering in their faith. They are steady. That steadiness allows them to persevere in the faith and to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now let's talk about perseverance for a moment here, because perseverance is in and of itself a gift of God to the Christian. The Bible makes it clear that those who God saves, he will never lose. Paul writes this in Philippians 1:6. He says that he is sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We're given similar encouragement in places like 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, and 2 Timothy 1:12. We are repeatedly reminded that that God is the one who saves you and who will keep you saved and will see you all the way to eternity with him. This is such a glorious, glorious truth, because it underlines the fact that salvation is all of grace. It is truly, truly all of grace. There is not one single part of our salvation that we do. It is all God. Friends, think about the enormity of this for a moment. Not only does God save you from the consequences of your sin, but once he saves you, he does all that needs to be done in order to maintain your salvation. He does all that needs to be done in order to maintain your salvation. There is nothing that we could do in our own power to persevere in the faith. That is why we can have assurance of our salvation. Not because we do anything, but because we know that God does all of it. We're not assured because of our own ability. We're assured because God has promised to never lose any of his people. That is the root of our assurance. Because, beloved, trust me, if it were up to you to lose your salvation, you would. The effect of sin on our world has so totally corrupted us that if God saved us and then left it up to us to stay in the faith, we would not inherit the promise, because in our brokenness, we would be unable to maintain the perfection that has been imputed on us by Christ. So God saves us and he keeps us. In his grace, his goodness, and his love, God ordains that none who come to him will ever be lost. Friends, our salvation steadies us when we remember that our salvation is all of grace. We're saved by grace. We are kept by grace. And these truths bring us an assurance that is unshakable. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is probably a little bit confusing to you. What is this salvation we're talking about? What are we saved from? What do we need assurance for? Well, the Bible teaches us that we are all at sin, or we're all sinners and at enmity with our Creator God. So we need to be saved from the consequences of our sin, which is an eternity under the just wrath of God. So God in his mercy saved us by sending his Son to redeem for himself a people through his perfect life and through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So when we talk about salvation, we talk about what that means. What that means is that those of us who are saved have come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. When we've come to him in repentance and faith, he is good to save us. And the righteousness of Christ, when we are saved, is legally applied to us as sinners. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of his son. And our salvation is in the blood of Christ. That's the good news of the gospel, that all who come to Christ in faith for salvation will be saved and kept by the grace of God forever. This is the salvation we're talking about, salvation that is available to all who come to Christ in repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. But friends, it's more than just coming to Christ for fire insurance. Your salvation needs to show in your life. It needs to change your life. It should lead to a life that imitates those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The promises mentioned here are the promises given to all God's people. Eternal life, dwelling with him forever in a renewed and restored creation, fully and finally freed from sin and all its effects. Those are the promises inherited by the saints of old, and it's them that we're told to imitate. We're told to imitate these saints of old. Beloved, we should remember that we're not the first ones to live the Christian life, and those who came before us leave an example of how we are to live our lives. They, like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1, tell us to imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what they're saying to us. That's part of what Hebrews 11 is all about. Hebrews 11 is all about showing us a list of people that we can imitate as they faithfully follow Christ. Now, I'm not going to be here when you guys get to Hebrews 11, which really bums me out, because that's like just an incredible chapter in Scripture. And so I was going to go there for a little bit of illustration now, but I didn't want to steal any of Pastor Jude's future thunder. So I'm not going to do that. But luckily, thankfully, there are countless numbers of brothers and sisters in Christ who have persevered and given us a wonderful example of how we can live our lives. So allow me to tell you about the Gordons. George and Ellen Gordon were Canadian missionaries from Prince Edward Island who in 1857 landed on the island of Uromanga. Uromanga, I think is how you say it. Okay, they landed on the island of Uromanga in what was then the New Hebrides, which is now Vanuatu. So they landed on this island in the South Pacific. This young couple joined the workers that were already there on this island, knowing that the cannibalistic natives were very antagonistic towards outsiders. They worked diligently among the locals. They were sharing the gospel, teaching those who would learn. They were working to translate the Bible into the native tongue, but it was hard going. As the Gordons preached and worked, the consciences of the locals were pierced by the truth of the gospel, but only so far as to make them antagonistic towards the Gordons. So on May 20th, 1861, after almost 4 years of work among the locals, both George and Ellen were brutally murdered. The biographer John McNabb writes that when the news of the martyrdom reached the aged and sightless mother of George, she cried out, my son, and wept. His brother James, a student for the ministry, was plowing when he was given the news and immediately sent an application to the mission board. He asked that he might take his brother's place on Uromanga and preach the message of forgiveness and love to his brother's murderers. In 1864, James landed on Uromanga, and 3 years later, while he was working on a translation of the martyrdom of Stephen, he was also murdered. Again, quoting McNabb, the news of his martyrdom reached Canada, and at first they were afraid to tell his mom. When the story of her second son's death was told her, she quietly exclaimed, I wish I had another boy to send. I wish I had another boy to send, that the heathen may receive salvation. We would do well to imitate the Gordon family as they imitated Christ. Beloved, there are countless stories like this all throughout history. Our elder siblings in Christ have gone before us and set an example of how we are to live. Some of them have given their lives at the Gordons. Others have lived lives of quiet faithfulness in places like London, Ontario. Whatever manner of life they have lived, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises are the ones that we are to imitate. Our role models should be other faithful Christians, not those who are successful by worldly standards. Friends, I would rather my children imitate the faithful believers of this church than any of the celebrities that the world might hold up to them. The author of Hebrews is exhorting his people to faithfulness in part because that is what helps other believers live the same way. Friends, the comfort offered here by the author of Hebrews is twofold. He reminds us that salvation shows. Christians bear fruit, so check yourself for fruit and have others do the same thing. He also reminds us that salvation steadies. God saves and keeps his own, and that knowledge leads to an assurance that provides a steady base for your faith. Beloved, be encouraged by the message of Hebrews 6, 9-12, and know that we pray for you. We pray that you would show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even as it, how it corrects us, it also encourages us and spurns us on to Christ-likeness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be imitators of those who have gone before, that we would pursue assurance, Father, that you would help our salvation to show, and that you would help our salvation to steady us as we seek to become more like Christ. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.